So back in 2003, when we started this church, I had a lot of different roles that I played, and one of them was just recaptured this morning. So if I hurt anybody's ears, I apologize for that. I try my best. So, but we're super glad that you're here. It's interesting, I kept watching the news last night and flicking back on the weather to see what was going to happen. You know, did you watch this? I mean, first it was just supposed to rain, and then it was 1 to 3 and 2 to 4 and 4 to 6 and 5 to 8. And so I woke up, but it was all supposed to stop at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And for some reason, I woke up about 3:30, walked and looked out the window. I'm like, yay. But there's still a lot of ice, and so a lot of our folks couldn't make it today, and we just pray God's blessing on them. But I'm super glad that you guys are here today, because we are continuing our journey through the Old Testament, the books of the minor prophets, 12 very, in a sense, ordinary men who God called to give a message that was as relevant to their day as it was and is to ours. Yesterday, I was reading a story. I have the opportunity every year to go to an event in Atlanta called the Catalyst Conference. And one of the speakers at that conference, who I have become very fond of her writing and the heart that she has to share the gospel with people, is Lisa Turkhurst. Some of you ladies in our church may have read some of her books. She oversees a ministry called Proverbs 31 Ministries. It is an organization that empowers and lifts up women as leaders and as literally spiritual mavericks, as together we as men and women seek to bring the gospel and seek to help people come to faith in Christ. And so I've been watching her over these last many, many years. And every time she's been invited to speak at Catalyst, it has been a total blessing to hear her. Well, I was reading her story yesterday. And about 3 years ago, her husband, she had been married for about 20 years, her husband came home and said, I've been having an affair and I don't want to be married anymore. Now, this is a woman who is leading this incredible ministry and mission, lifting up families and roles and all those kinds of things. And she talks about she wrote a book on it too, she talks about how devastated she was. But in the midst of the devastation, she says that she made this commitment that if it was at all possible, she was not going to give up and she was not going to give in, that she was going to fight for her marriage. And so she begins this journey of what does it look like now to fight for her marriage in the midst of her ministry. They have, I think, 5, 6, 7 kids. I think 3 or 4 of them she's adopted from Africa. I mean, a big family. And so she talks about what this journey is like. And it wasn't too long into this journey where she got sick and she went into the hospital because the pain was so severe. And it was Monday. And they couldn't figure out what it was, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and they've been running all these tests on her. Finally, on Thursday, the doctor comes in and says, we have figured out what the problem is. Your colon has gotten angled and bent, and it's shutting off your whatever works down there, and you're super sick, and we got to go to surgery right now. And it was in the midst of that conversation that she had with her doctor that she tells in the book that she said, you know, I was crying out to God to take the pain away. She's telling the doctor this. And the doctor says, well, actually, it's a really good thing that he didn't take the pain away too quickly, because we might not have ever figured out what was wrong with you. And if we didn't fix this, you'd be dead. So she goes into surgery. It's major surgery. Huge section of her colon is removed. And she begins on the road to healing. And again, keep in mind, this is in the midst of when her marriage has literally hit the rocks. And she is still fighting and fighting and fighting for her marriage. Her and her husband begin counseling. They begin working out. And she says how she reaches the point where she kind of thinks, well, it's probably not going to work, even though she's been praying and asking God, and where are you, God, and why can't we fix this, and why has this happened to me? And she went in for a physical, and the doctor said, well, we need to send you for a mammogram. And in the midst of the mammogram, they came back and said, you have breast cancer. Like, boom, boom, boom. Like, you ever feel like that? Like you just keep getting hit and knocked down, and things just keep getting tougher and tougher, and you kind of don't seem to really get any answers for it, and you don't know what to do. Well, you know, Habakkuk tells actually a story that's really quite similar. The events are different, the diseases in a sense are different, but he writes this book that God has called and anointed him to write about a conversation that he is having with God, about this dialogue that he is having with God, because his people are currently enslaved under the authority of the Assyrians, and it's been a long time. It's been a very long time. And the Israelites have been crying out to God, God, when are you going to do something? How long do I need to endure this? God, when are you going to show up? And they go through this over and over in a long time. And, you know, it's been about 100 years since the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. And I mean, things are just getting really, really bad. And he's crying out and asking God, you know, what are you going to do? What's going to happen? And God lays on him to write this book about what their journey is going to look like and what God is going to do and how God is going to answer his prayers. And quite honestly, it's a tough book for us to read because we don't get the answer right away that we think God should do. And we don't really get the answer in a way that we think should have happened. But clearly the story is there for a reason. Each one of the prophets, minor, major, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all of the books of the Old Testament are so crucial for us to have a very well-formed understanding of who God is. Because the Old Testament leads to the New, and the New is dependent upon the Old. And so I've had people ask in the past, well, do you like the Old Testament? And I'm like, absolutely, I sure do. Because we see God's plan of salvation begin to unfold actually in the garden, where Adam and Eve blow it. And God begins to meet them in the midst of their pain and in their difficulty. David Watson, a professor of New Testament, I shared this quote with you last week, and I think it bears repeating again today, of why it is so important for us to be students and readers of both the Old and the New Testaments, because he says the Old and New Testaments together, that means you need them both, provide us with a single great narrative of salvation. Narrative is, it's a story, right? It's the plan. And so the Old and New Testaments provide us with a single great narrative, one story, God's story of salvation, that each is incomplete without the other. That means you can't have the New without the Old, and the Old is incomplete without the New. You need them both. That the Old Testament is more than a backstory. It is the unfolding of God's great plan of salvation in human history, a plan that will emerge out of Israel in Jesus Christ. And Habakkuk has the question that Lisa asked. He has the question that you and I have asked. He has the question that countless numbers of believers and followers have asked throughout the centuries. And Habakkuk's ageless question is, God, why do you permit the righteous to suffer when the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it, God, when I look around, we've used the expression, why do good things happen to bad people? We look at the world and say, why is all this happening? And we compare ourselves to the decisions that other people make. We compare our lives to what other people do and how other people lead their lives. And we just look at the landscape of society, of culture, and we say, God, it just doesn't look right. It doesn't look fair. And we get into this comparison game because I'm not as bad as, or I don't do what, or my life is nothing like, and we can just fill in those blanks, because in Habakkuk's day, the issues were actually the same as our issues today. I've listed some of them up there. Injustice, wrongful suffering, destruction and violence, strife and conflict. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. More wicked than righteous. Justice is perverted. And we could just add that list on and on, couldn't we, as we begin to just look at the landscape of our world and see, gosh, things aren't really the way they're supposed to be. And so together, with Lisa and with Habakkuk and the prophets before him and people all throughout history, we ask that question, why do the righteous suffer when the wicked seem to prosper? And God has an interesting response for Habakkuk. We talked about this last week. Again, I think it's important for us to review briefly where Habakkuk's been so we get to where he is today so we can see what some of the insights as we continue this journey might be for us. And so God's response to Habakkuk is simply this in verse 5 of chapter 1. The Lord replies, he's like, look around. Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. So in other words, Habakkuk's looking at God and he's saying, would you look at this? See how bad this is. See what's going on. Look at this. And God really answers back and says, look at that. Begin to see what I am going to do and how I'm going to unfold my plan before you. Now, we talked last week that chapter 1 kind of laid a really great foundation for us because as believers, as followers of Jesus, whether you are a seasoned believer or you are brand new in this faith journey, what we talked about last week is that we see in Habakkuk's conversation with God that there is an invitation from God. That God invites us in our pain and in our problems, in our disasters and in our detours, in our struggles and in our hang-ups, that we, like Habakkuk, we can take our struggles to God. That God's big enough to handle them. And that was the first insight that we saw last week, right? That it's okay for us to take those struggles to God. It is okay for us to ask God why. It is okay to position ourselves in such a place with God that we ask God, that we talk to God, that we cry out to God that we're going through this. And God, where are you? So like Habakkuk, we can take our struggles straight to God. And like Habakkuk, it's okay for us to have questions and faith simultaneously. It is okay for us because we're not God and we don't know God's full plan and we don't know how everything's gonna unfold. We ultimately know the end of the story, right? Revelation 21 and 22, God says, behold, I am making all things new. A new heaven and a new earth is the final, but how we get to the final is a journey. And so it is okay for us to, in the midst of our lives and our journeys and our struggles, say, God, I just don't understand. I am struggling with this. So it's okay for us to have questions and faith simultaneously. It is okay to accept what we don't understand and yet trust in God despite all the circumstances. That's why faith is a journey. That's why faith is a disposition of our heart and our head. That's why faith is a choice that we choose to believe and to trust at the same time. Even when we don't have all the answers, even though when it doesn't work out our way, as believers, we say that God's ways are not our ways, and I'm not going to understand all that. And we've got to grow to the place where we say, that's a struggle, but I can be okay in the midst of that. And so for Habakkuk, the question at stake is not for him how one is made righteous. But what we see in Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3, it's a three-chapter book. It takes about 8 minutes to read the whole thing. What the question that he is asking is, how do the righteous face evil's apparent domination? Right? I mean, so he's asking, like, how do we do it? If we just, like, narrow down the words, I just picture Habakkuk saying, okay, God, like, how do we do it? How do we walk this journey? How do we face this? How do we believe that you're going to make all things work out together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes? How do I keep my eyes on you? How do I position myself so that I retain this faith even in the midst of detours and destruction and struggles and strife and all of that kind of stuff. How do I face that? So as I talked about last week, we're going to get the answer in three different messages. Last week, we began to lay a bit of that foundation for you. Today, we're going to look at a little bit more. Still going to leave you hanging, I think. And then next week, we're just going to wrap it all up to see what we can learn from Habakkuk. So today, we're going to be in chapter 2. Chapter 2. It's about 20 verses, and I want to invite you to follow along as I read this. And this is tough, because in the midst of these verses, what we're going to see is God is going to announce to Habakkuk that his justice is going to prevail, but he's going to use the Babylonians to do it. God is going to use an enemy of God's to bring justice and righteousness to his people. And so even in the midst of those difficulties, God is going to fulfill his promises ultimately to restore and redeem his people. But it's not going to be easy getting there. Because you know what? Never is. Right? You've heard the song, we were never promised a rose garden. God said it. Nobody ever said this thing's going to be easy. Life is tough. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in this life, you're going to have many problems, many trials. So we have to decide what we're going to do with that, right? We have to make a choice. So let's read what Habakkuk has to tell us in chapter 2. So when we left off last week, Habakkuk had asked this question. God began to answer it. And so Habakkuk, in verse 1, he says, so I climb up to my watchtower and I stand at my guard post. There I will wait and see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaints. So Habakkuk's announcing, all right, bring it on, God. I'm just going to sit up here. I'm going to watch. I'm going to see what you're going to do. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. Now, what God's telling Habakkuk is, write this down, make it simple, make it clean so I can pass the word around. Because God's saying, I want everybody to know, I have not left you. I am answering you. And I am working even if you can't see it. So he says, write it down plainly. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end. And it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. He is not talking about end times. He's talking about the end of the problems that they're going through in this season. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. This is a verse that is echoed a couple other times throughout both the Old and New Testaments because it is one of the hinge pins of our faith. The righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. As I was looking at this, I was thinking, man, I could do a whole sermon series just based on emphasizing one word of that whole sentence, right? The righteous will live by their faithfulness to God, echoed throughout Scripture, one of the key parts of our faith. That was 4. Wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they will have gathered up many nations and swallowed up many people. But soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion, but how much longer can this go on? Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have while you stand trembling and helpless, because you have plundered many nations. Now all the survivors will plunder you. You've committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. So what God is sharing with Habakkuk to write is, even though God is going to use the Babylonians to bring about his justice for his people, and it's going to be difficult in the midst of it, he's giving Habakkuk the glimpse that he is not done, that ultimate justice will also be brought upon the Babylonians. So even though God is going to use them to bring about his justice, when that part is done, God's going to bring justice upon the Babylonians. So he's given Habakkuk this glimpse that don't write him off. because and don't think they're getting away with it. It's kind of a good message for us, right? Don't think the wicked just get away with it, because ultimately, we will all stand before God and be judged. And then he begins the series of sorrows. Verse 9, what sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaints. What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption? Has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of the nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of God. It's not done. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. This was an interesting thing that our author is referring to, because one of the things that the Babylonians would seek to do is to make the people that they captured drunk, and then they'd strip them, and they'd embarrass them and bring shame upon them. God's saying, that's going to happen maybe to you. What verse are we on? 16. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come, drink, and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all the glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What good is an idol carved by a man, or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to the wooden idols, wake up and save us. To speechless stone images you say, rise up and teach us. Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. I love this line. So let's read that one together. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So what we're seeing here is that God has given Habakkuk a glimpse of the justice that's going to come upon the Babylonians, even though God is going to use them. And he's given him a glimpse that he's saying, by the way, I am still on the throne. And my will be done. And you can take that to the bank. So what do we see in here? What are some of the takeaways that we have in this second chapter? So last week we talked about the fact that it's okay to bring our struggles before God, that it's okay to have faith and questions all at the same time, that God is okay with that because our faith is a journey. We grow in our relationship with God. We don't make a decision to follow Jesus at one point and then be like, okay, it's all good, no questions anymore. As a matter of fact, we make that decision to follow Jesus, but actually we've made that decision to follow Jesus because way back here, other stuff has been working in our lives to get us to the point where we can make this decision to follow Jesus, and then we continue following Jesus, and we continue to grow in our relationship with God, stronger, deeper, able to withstand the difficulties and detours and struggles and pain and problems in life. But what do we learn here? What are some of the other next lessons that we can see that Habakkuk has for us? I think one of those is this, that faith often requires waiting for God's justice. That's hard, isn't it? That faith often requires waiting for God's justice. You know, our problem is we live in this microwave. We want it right now when we ask for it. Just immediately, God, we pray it. Would you answer it and just be done and go on to the next thing kind of world? And it just doesn't work that way. That often we have to wait and pray and pray and position ourselves and wait and pray and pray and position ourselves all along, making the choice to hang in there. That's what Habakkuk had to do. That's what the Israelites had to do, because they're being taken over by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Then we're going to see they get taken over by the Romans. I mean, it is tough for them. We think we have it tough. Actually, in the United States, we have it pretty daggone easy. But even we too, we want to pray and we want instant results from our prayers, don't we? But often we just have to wait, because God's apparent delays are not denials. And God's answers to our prayers come at God's time, which is the right time, which often is not our time. And so we've got to wait. We wait for God's justice. Again, we go back to Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4, where the Lord says to Habakkuk, write my answer plainly on tablets. He's like, I want you to write it down. Why do we write stuff down? So we'll remember it, right? Because God wants the people to remember that he is going to answer. He is in the process of answering. That God can be trusted. We can write these things down so that we remember them. That write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry it, the correct message. Why do we got to write it down? Because sometimes we get the wrong message if we just use our voices, right? So we got to have the written message so we get to pass down the correct message so we can carry the correct message to others. This vision is for a future time. In other words, it's not tomorrow. It's going to be a while. It describes the end. There's going to be an end to this conflict, to this difficulty. And it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. The righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. So we wait. We wait. And we wait. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that sometimes in our waiting, we don't get the answer this side of eternity, but we get it when we see Jesus face to face. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that's when all the cloudiness gets really clear and we understand it. But we wait. We wait patiently, because God's time is not our time. God's ways are not our ways. And there are bigger pictures to this plan of salvation that I talked about earlier that we don't see, but God does. So we wait. We wait. Number two, faith comes from a hope based not on visible circumstances, although there are some visible circumstances at times, but it comes from a hope based not on visible circumstances, but in a God who is ultimately in control of history. Do you know what I get, the big picture, when I read scripture, when I read the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation? Do you know the story that I get? God is in control. And God will ultimately bring all things to fulfillment. I have this hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident trust that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. Because I know the end of the story. I know the beginning of the story. I know the end of the story. And I know all the ways that we have attempted to mess that up as people. And yet God is faithful. And he stays true to the process. He stays true to the journey. He's got an end point in plan. And he will bring it to fruition. Faith then comes from this position that we have this hope. Peter tells us that we should always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. You know, often people are like, well, how do you know it's going to work out? How do you know everything's going to be okay? I'm like, because I know the end of the story. Again, it doesn't mean on this side of eternity it's easy. And I will confess to you, there are things in my life and in our family that we pray every single night about. Seriously, like working through this Habakkuk thing, I'm like, dude, I'm right with you. Do you have those kind of prayers where you're just like, God, how long do I have to endure? You can put someone's name in there, because we all have them. You can put a situation in there. We all have those. You put a problem in there. You put anything in there, right? We're all asking, how long? It means we got to wait for the answer. But we also, faith means that we choose to trust in God. I choose to say, God, I don't get it. I don't like it. I don't want it. But I'm going to place my hope in you. Ultimately, you will bring all things together. I'm going to trust in you. Habakkuk 2:4, God says, look at the proud. Who are the proud? Like, I got it all. It's taken care of. It's all good. But Habakkuk says, God says to Habakkuk, hey, look at the proud. They trust in themselves and in their lives. They're crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. How do I make it every day? How do I make it when I'm praying and I'm not getting the answers right now? How do I make it when things aren't working out the way I want them to? How do I make it when I see like the wicked prosper and the righteous, or at least the ones that look righteous to me, that like they don't seem to make it as well? Because I choose to wait. I choose to trust. I choose to place my hope in this God who I have trusted my eternity to. And that means even if I don't get it right now, there will come a day when I will get it. Again, it doesn't mean that I'm ever going to like it. But there will come a time where I'll get it, where I will understand it in some measure. And so faith, Habakkuk had to live in this place where he heard from God the devastation that was going to happen through the Babylonians, but at the same time, God says in this series of sorrows, or the other translations say, but woe to you, God's saying, Habakkuk, don't give up. Because while it might look like the evil prosper, just wait. They'll get theirs. And you just keep your eyes on me. Sometimes in the midst of the struggles of life, the best we got to say to somebody is, just keep your eyes on Jesus. Just like keep your eyes on Jesus. Because you might not know how you're going to make it for the next week or the next month or the next year, but he'll help you make it day by day. And his grace is sufficient for the next day and the next day and the next. So God will ultimately, faith comes from a hope based not on visible circumstances, but in a God who is ultimately in control of history. If you ever doubt that God is in control, go immediately to Revelation 21 and 22. Read the end of the book. God's laid it out for us. We don't know exactly how we get there. We have no idea when that is going to happen, though we've had a lot of people try to figure it out. Because God says, here, in the midst of this, look at me. Allow me to put my hands on the sides of your face and look at me. Wait for me. Put your hope in me. Trust in me. Because number three, God says, I will ultimately bring justice. God will ultimately bring justice to his world. I have no doubt about that. No doubt whatsoever. When we see corruption, when we see injustice, when we see violence, when we see destruction, when we see manipulation, when we see bad things happening to what we think are good people, though Romans tells us that no one's good, so we're kind of all on the same bill. But whenever we see that, what we can trust in, that God says, I will ultimately bring my justice, because my justice, God says, is not like your justice. And the beautiful thing about God's justice that drives us crazy and it's really hard is that he's patient with it. Because God doesn't have a desire that anyone would reject him. But he's patient enough that all would come to a saving knowledge in him. There are people that, you know, that I've had this conversation with people a lot, and they're like, well, don't you pray that God would come now? I'm like, yes, I do. I wish Jesus would come back today. But here's the deal. If he comes back today, are there people in my life that don't know him? If they don't know him, what's going to happen to them? And so God is patient. Patient for just the right time, his time. But he will bring justice to the world. And he lays it out for Habakkuk in all those woes, right? He says, what sorrow awaits. And he just lists them off. Now, they're not exhaustive. These sorrows or woes are representative from the Babylonians. by the way, they're representative for us as well. And they're examples, not exhaustive, of what happens to the people who are at odds with God's purposes. That's why he says, what sorrow awaits you, you thieves, you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly. In other words, not being a good steward of God's resources. You who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption, which the Babylonians were doing. They're like going in and taking over nations and enslaving the people and spreading them out all over the place so they couldn't be concentrated and raised back up in power. And God said, just wait. You who make your neighbors drunk. You who say to wooden idols, now today he probably wouldn't say, you who have wooden idols. He would say, you who have money and cars and stuff and you have idols, things that have more precedence over God. What sorrow awaits you. So God says, I will bring justice to my world. And then I had you say out loud that last verse, because sometimes that's the place that we just got to hold on to the most, because we don't know what else to do. We don't know what else to say. We don't know how else to make it. But when God says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, the George Mattern paraphrase, God says, I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. Where's this temple, by the way? God's made it really clear in the resurrection, it is with the people. It is no longer confined to a place. There's no more place holier than others, because all of creation is God's. So he's saying, I'm in my temple. He's saying, I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. So you can take that to the bank. Trust that I'm here and I will bring justice because I'm in my temple. I'm in my temple. So what does Habakkuk teach us in chapter 2? Faith often comes, requires waiting for God's justice. Faith comes from a hope based not on visible circumstances, but in God, who is ultimately in control of history. And God will ultimately bring justice to his world. Do you see why the message of the prophets is so relevant to today? Because that speaks to our world, doesn't it? Don't you see things in there that we gotta put our hooks on? We gotta hang on to that. We gotta believe that. We gotta position ourselves to buy into that because it's true. And Habakkuk says, just remember, God says, I'm in my temple. I'm here, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you.